now turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. And here we come to really a new section of the book of Nehemiah. Chapters 1 to 6, the focus was much upon the rebuilding of the city walls. But we move on, and the focus now in the remainder of the book is upon the people who will inhabit the city. And here in chapter 7, we see what I've entitled today, the beginnings of reformation and revival. And then in chapters 8 to 10, we see the Lord working wonderfully, doing a work of grace in his people. And so this chapter, therefore, is a transition chapter. Let's read. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, that is Hananiah. I think that Hanani and Hananiah were the same person, along with as commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, make them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been built. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return. This is what I found written there. And then there's this long genealogy, a list of all the people who returned from Babylon in the year 539. And I was tempted to skip out this section, but I think here it is in the scripture, and the Lord has it here for a purpose, and it's meant to be read. And so I think as we approach this list of names, I liken it to like a school graduation. And there all the proud parents are sitting in the assembly, and there's about 50 or 60 awards to be given, and they're all read out individually. But you're just waiting to hear one name, the name of your child. And so just imagine if your name was in here, and the headmaster said, "Ah, we'll not bother reading the names. We'll just throw them out." You'd be very disappointed. And so in order to honor all these individuals and honor all these names and families, I think we ought to give them the dignity of publicly reading them. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. Now that's a different Nehemiah from the writer of this book. Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bahana. The list of the men of Israel, the descendants of Parosh, 2,172, of Shaphatiah, 372, of Ara, 652, of Pahath Moab, through the line of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818, of Elam, 1,254, of Zatu, 845, of Zakai, 760, of Binui, 648, of Bebai, 628, of Asgad, 2,322, of Adonikam, 667, of Bigvai, 2,067, of Adon, 655, of After, through Hezekiah, 98, of Hashem, 328, of Bezai, 324, of Harif, 112, of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188, of Anathoth, 128, of Beth-Azmaveth, 742, of Kiriath-Jearim, Kephira and Beeroth, 743, of Ramah-Geba, 621, of Michmash, 122, of Bethlen-Ai, 123, of the other Nebo, 52, of the other Elam, 1,254, of Haram, 320, of Jericho, 345, of Lod, Hadad, and Ono, 721, of Sana'a, 3,930. The priests, the descendants of Jedeah, through the family of Jeshua, 973, of Emer, 1,052, of Pasher, 1,247, of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the descendants of Jeshua, through Kadmiel, through the line of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the descendants of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the descendants of Shalom, Atar, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, and Shubai, 138. The temple servants, the descendants of Ziha, Hasupha, Tabaoth, Keros, Sia, Padon, Labana, Hagabah, Shalmai, Hanan, Gidel, Gahar, Re'eiah, Rezin, Nekuda, Gazam, Uzza, Pasia, Bezai, Meunim, Nephusim, Bakbuk, Hakufa, Harher, Basluth, Mehida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Tima, Neziah, and Hatifa. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotai, Sophereth, Perida, Ja'ala, Darkon, Gidel, Shephatiah, Hattil, Pukereth, Hazabim, and Ammon. The temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, 392. The following came up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deleah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 642. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakoz, and Barzillai, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by that name. Those searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor, i.e. Nehemiah, gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. We made it. So as we approach this chapter, we're really going to ask two questions. Now that the walls were completed in a remarkable period of 52 days, what were the walls for? And after reading that long genealogy, well, why did Nehemiah include that long genealogy, which is really a repeat of the genealogy in Ezra chapter 2? So those are the two questions that we want to think about this morning. First of all, what were the walls for? You see, you could be forgiven for thinking that the book of Nehemiah is all about the rebuilding of the city walls. But that's only but half the story. It's not the whole story. If it were the whole story, Nehemiah could now relax, he could retire, and return to Persia. But the fact is, Nehemiah does not rest in his laurels. In one sense, because the walls are now complete, the work is only beginning. Yes, the physical work was done, the material work was done, the walls were finished. But there was a spiritual work to do. And that's what Nehemiah understood. And Nehemiah never lost sight of the goal and purpose of the walls. And so what were the walls for? And why were the walls rebuilt? The walls were rebuilt to provide a safe and secure environment in which the people of God could live and worship and serve God in the city and worship at the temple. In other words, the walls were not an end in themselves, but a means to an end. And this is the view that Nehemiah always had. And so the walls were not rebuilt to be a tourist attraction. They were not rebuilt because it was a heritage project. They were not rebuilt to be an object of worship or prayer. But the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in order to create a safe environment in which the people of God could live and worship the Lord. And so it was a means to an end. And in order to see that, notice what Nehemiah first did after the walls were complete. Verse 1. He appointed gatekeepers and singers and Levites. These were all appointed servants of the temple. So in other words, the first action, the first decision that Nehemiah made was to appoint officers for the temple, because the worship of God was primary. This was central. And so this was what all the work over the 52 days was about. That God may be worshipped. That the worship in the temple might continue regularly and safely day after day. And so this was at the heart of Nehemiah's plan. This was his goal. And so when reports came to him when he was in Persia from Hananiah or Hanani about the broken down state of the walls, it was not just the physical state of the city. It was the spiritual state of the city which upset Nehemiah. That the Lord was not being honored, because Jerusalem, as we know, was a very special city. This was not just David's city, but this was God's city. This was the holy city. This was a city intended to be a pattern of the heavenly city. And so men were to come to Jerusalem and see, as it were, a picture of heaven, what heaven would be like. And so that's how important Jerusalem as a city was. And therefore, as far as Nehemiah was concerned, it was absolutely imperative that the worship of God should be resumed and should continue uninterrupted. And then notice also in verse 2, he appointed his brother Hanani, or Hananiah, a longer version of the same name, who was indeed the very messenger who acquainted him when he was in Persia about the state of the walls. And so he appointed him as the guardian, the security officer for the city. And look how he describes Hananiah. He was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. Isn't that a good obituary? A man or a woman who feared God more than most men do. When that's a good description. He was a good man. And I think by that description, he's simply meaning he was a man of integrity. No matter what day of the week you met him, no matter where you met him, he was the same. He was the same at home as he was out in public. And so whatever way you take him, no matter how you look at him, he was just a good man. A man of integrity. And so it was that kind of man that Nehemiah wanted to give this responsibility, the responsibility of overseeing the city. And so it wasn't just that he had an eye for security or an eye for management, but he was a spiritual man. He was a godly man. He was an upright man. And so should the leaders of the Lord's church be men like Hanani, men of integrity, who fear God more than most men do. And then Hanani was given instructions at the beginning of verse 3 about the city gates. And the Hebrew here is obscure. There are different readings depending on the translation. It may refer to the siesta. The instructions may be that the gates were to be closed during siesta. That is while the sun is hot. Or, as the NIV translates, it could mean that the gates were to be opened late and closed early. But whatever translation we follow, the emphasis is on vigilance, because the enemy never sleeps. And so they were to be always attentive, because the enemy would come in through the gates. And then he appointed like a home guard, verse 3b. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Ordinary civilians who had the responsibility of being vigilantes, of keeping an eye out for anything suspicious or any strangers entering the city. They were to be keeping a record of such incidents. And so the whole purpose of the walls is that they were to provide the safe sanctuary, the safe environment for the worship of God. The walls were a bit like what bubble wrap is to a parcel. These walls were the bubble wrap around the city. But isn't it true that children often have far more fun playing with the bubble wrap than with the expensive contents in the parcel? But we, who are older, we would never do such a thing as that. Or would we? But yet actually, sometimes I fear we do. Because it's sometimes easy to be preoccupied with the physical externals that we often forget what things are for. Nehemiah knew what the walls were for. He knew that they played a very practical function. They were a means to an end. Not a means of people coming to the city and saying, "Wow, isn't Nehemiah a great man, a great manager, a great leader in what he was able to do?" That wasn't what Nehemiah set out to do. Nehemiah set out to build the walls so that God, the God of Israel, the God of Jerusalem, may be worshipped. As one writer says, Don Carson, it is always vital to distinguish between the means and the end. And that's what Nehemiah clearly distinguished. He understood the difference between the means and the end. And I think this distinction is very, very important for us to understand, especially in our Presbyterian Reformed tradition. Because we often talk about the means of grace. The means of grace. And what do we mean by the means of grace? Well, we're referring to the Word, the Bible. We're referring to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. To prayer. And we might add fellowship. And so we often refer to these exercises and using these exercises as the means of grace. And so it's important that we distinguish between the means and the end. So why has God given us these means of grace? Are they an end in themselves? No, they're not. And this is where we need to be careful. Because sometimes we don't make this clear in our own minds. We think they're ends in themselves. For example, why? why do we come here today? Why do you choose to get out of bed when you could be relaxing at home and doing some other pleasurable activities? But why do you choose every morning to come here and sit on these very comfortable seats? Well, you might say, well, it's a good thing to do, and it's always good to keep on the right side of the Lord, isn't it? And it's what we were brought up to do. And then why? Why do you come to hear a preacher preach from an obscure chapter like Nehemiah chapter 7 without these long lists of names that are hard to pronounce? Well, isn't that what ministers do? They're trained to do, and they're even paid to do it. And so why do we read our Bibles? Why do we pray? Why do we attend a fellowship meeting during the week? You see, these are intended to be means of grace. They're not an end in themselves. So when we come to church, and we can attend regularly, and we can think, well, what a good boy, or what a good boy, or good girl am I? I've almost got full attendance. I've done well. We can even read our Bibles with that same attitude. You can think, well, if I don't read my Bible today, the Lord indeed might punish me in some way. And so now I've read my Bible, I've got on the right side of Him, therefore I can relax. Or why do we go to the Bible study? Well, we like the social contact. We like the friendship, the camaraderie, and that's good. But you see, if those are our reasons, we're actually missing the real purpose of these exercises. They are a means of grace. They're not an end in themselves. And so, attending church, the preaching of the minister, our praying, our meeting and fellowship during the week is all intended to the same goal, that we might know God better, that we might understand and love the Lord Jesus Christ more, that we might enjoy the benefits of the covenant of redemption better. And so that's what it's all about. And so we need to distinguish between the means and the end. And Nehemiah was very, very clear about that. So in other words, what we're doing now is a bit like what the walls were to Jerusalem. Just a means to an end. And so every time we come together each Lord's Day, it should be seen and understood. This is a means that we may know the God of grace. When you read your Bibles, it's that we might know the God of grace. When we meet together in fellowship during the week, is that we might know and help one another to know better the God of grace. That's what the walls were for. And that's what the means of grace are for. But then secondly, look at this list. What was this list for, and why did Nehemiah choose this long list here of names? Names we might be tempted to skip over, but he included them very, very deliberately. So having finished the walls, there was only one thing now missing. People. People. Because we read in verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. And so the people who had come back from exile in Babylon were mainly living in the countryside and not the city. And so Jerusalem was a bit like a ghost city. There were very few people living in it, and it hardly earned the reputation of being a city. So now that the walls were complete, it was ready to be peopled, ready to be populated. And so where were the people to come from? And more important, what kind of people were to live in this holy city? Well, Nehemiah tells us how he came to answer those questions. Verse 5. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what I found written there. So Nehemiah doesn't say, I came up with a brainwave. But the Lord put this into my heart. Nehemiah, a man who was living consciously, depending upon God for everything. The Lord put this into my heart. And so he called for a great assembly, for the people to meet. And he was going to register them all by families. And in order to assist in the registration, he found this old record in the Bureau of Statistics. It may have been hidden away somewhere in the temple. And it was an old record. It was almost 100 years old now, containing all the list of names of people by families or places who had returned from Babylon in the year 539. Remember, this is now in the 440s BC. So we're almost 100 years later. So Nehemiah discovered this old roster, this old list of names, and he knew immediately this is going to be very, very useful. As we've said, this list, it's almost the same as the list in Ezra chapter 2. And so why was this list of names here recorded? Because Nehemiah determined that only those with a proven birthright were permitted to live in the city. It was only legitimate Israelites, those who could determine their descent from Israel, who would be allowed to settle in the holy city. In other words, everyone had to have their credentials. The people had to have their credentials, and the priests had to have their credentials. And if they couldn't demonstrate their credentials on paper, then they were disqualified. We see that, for example, in 61 following. The following come up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kirib, Adad, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. And we read in verse 64, these searched for their family records, but they couldn't find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. So in other words, admission into the city was not just open to all, but it was by invitation only, you might say. It was very selective. Only those who could prove their credentials that they belonged to this family or this family or this family of proven Israelites. You might say, well, this was showing favoritism, this was unfair, this was even racism. No, it wasn't. This was just a concern that runs throughout the whole Bible, a concern for the purity of God's people and for the integrity of the leaders of the church. And we're to show the same concern that Nehemiah showed here in his day regarding membership of the church. Who was the church for? It's for its members. Who are members of the church? What's the qualification for being a member of the church? Well, you must be a Christian. And so the membership of the church is open to all those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you can give a credible profession, then you are accepted into membership of the church here on earth. And so a credible profession is not only saying it verbally, yes, I believe in the Bible, I believe in God, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe the Scriptures of the Word of God, and so on and so on. You can say amen to all of those things, but you need to make it credible. You need to be living a life which is in agreement with what you say. And so if you make such a credible profession, then we receive you into membership in the church here on earth. And that's what Nehemiah was seeking to do here, and that's why he was using this list, in order to protect, we might say, the membership of the church. He was seeking to honor God. And so it was important that those who lived in the city were the professing people of God. They had to be, we might say, on the list. However, that's not to say that everyone who was on Nehemiah's list was guaranteed heaven. And that's not to say that everyone who is on the church membership list today is guaranteed heaven. Because we know there's another list. There's another book of membership, which the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. We're told about it in the book of Revelation. And at the last judgment, we're told, everyone whose name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so, if that's the case, if our names are not in that book, the Lamb's Book of Life, we will end up in hell. Therefore, it's imperative that you and I know for sure that our names are on that roster, in that book, on that list. So how can we know if our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, in one sense, the list is only known to God and to Christ. And so we can't go to heaven, we can't peep in. We can't do a search, but we can do something else to ensure that our names are there. We can ensure that we are now, this moment, this day, trusting alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the way that we can be absolutely sure that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, even before the world began, the Lord had a plan, the Lord had a people, there were people appointed to eternal life, and their names were written, as it were, in this list. And so what you and I have to do is simply, as it were, to confirm our calling and election. And how do we do that? By believing. And keep on believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are not fit for heaven. We are disqualified from heaven because of our sinfulness and our fallenness. And so no matter how we try, we always fall short. We need someone better. We need someone perfect. And that perfect one is the Lamb of God. And so the book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And so when we're trusting in the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and seeking to love Him and trust in Him and acknowledge that the only reason why we can be in heaven is because of what Jesus has done, then you can be sure that your name is on that list. So lists are important. Records are important. And Nehemiah was using this list, this record of old names, to seek to establish the membership of the church in Jerusalem. But then just to make a few more remarks about this list very briefly. Those who led the exile, the list, the heads of the people who led the returnees were 12 in number. We see them named there for us in verses 6 and 7. In company with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, and so on and so on. These were the leaders And it's interesting and no coincidence that there just happens to be 12 leaders. And so that's a symbolic number, no doubt, signifying that those who returned, though the whole number was just about 50,000, but yet that 50,000 symbolized and represented the people of God. So they weren't just a rump, but symbolically here, these numbers are given to us, and I trust we're not reading too much into them, but the number 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles and so on, symbolizing this was indeed the Lord's church. And then we could note a number of those prominent leaders, but notice the first one, Zerubbabel. Now he was an important fellow. He was a descendant of David, and he was also a grandson of one of the last kings before exile, Jehoiachin, before he was taken into exile. And this Zerubbabel was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you look up Matthew 1 and read that genealogy, you'll see there in verses 12 and 13 that Zerubbabel gets a mention. And so here he is. He was one of the ones who survived the exile, survived Babylon, and he's back in the land and back in Israel, Zerubbabel. Now that's just not a point of historical interest, but that's a point of salvation history. You see, the Old Testament is really a book of God's faithfulness. He promised a Savior back there in Genesis 3:15. And so really, the rest of the Old Testament is the outworking of that promise. And so through the seed of the woman, he would bring one who would crush the head of the serpent, a serpent crusher. And so we see that God, through every generation, kept that seed. And Zerubbabel was one of those chains in the link to the coming of a Savior. You see, humanly speaking, if Zerubbabel hadn't survived the attack in Jerusalem and the exile, we would have no Savior. We wouldn't be here today. There would be no gospel. There would be no Jesus. But the Lord, you see, was looking over all these details and ensuring that the Savior would come in the proper time. Now, we notice the list includes leaders, we mentioned priests, Levites, and other temple officials. But the vast majority are not leaders, but they're ordinary people. And this is largely what Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. It's a book about not leaders primarily, but about the people of God. It's about ordinary men and women and what God can do in the lives of ordinary men and women. You see, the church is made up of thousands, even millions of believers. And the history of the church over the last 20 centuries is made up of many anonymous believers. We know the leaders, Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and so on and so on. We've mentioned half a dozen. But the church, the real church, is composed of people, thousands and millions of people. People who don't have a biography written about them. People who don't have a monument erected to their memory. People whom we have no knowledge of, but God has never forgotten them. And so these lists in the Bible remind us of that. That these are people, real people. God knows his people, and he never forgets his people. And so we have a tendency to honor the giants of the church. And that's not improper. But we need to remember that the real history of the church is the story of untold lives of many, many faithful men and women who remained loyal to the Lord. You see, if we were to write a history of this church, the emphasis would be upon, well, the ministers, and then the elders and deacons, and the ordinary members might not even get a mention. And that's often the way we do history. That's the way we record history. And indeed, there's a photograph here in this session room, and there's a picture of the ministers, supposedly encapsulating the history and ministry of this church. But it's only a very small segment of the ministry of the church. In fact, the real history of the church cannot be written, because we don't know it. We don't know what many faithful men and women did. God knows. But that record, it's lost to us. And so the story of the church is about God's, dare we say, little people. And that's what we are. But God knows. Isn't that encouraging? And I know that sometimes, very often indeed, when we come to these lists, we switch off. We skip over, not relevant. But actually, this family here is our family. Some people do get excited about researching their family tree, and it's wonderful if they can enjoy that kind of exercise. I don't. But this kind of list here is far, far more important than your physical family tree. Because these people here in Nehemiah chapter 7, these people are your people. They're our people. Because they're part of the church. How many churches does Jesus have? Has he more than one? He only has one church. And Paul uses the illustration, the metaphor of the olive tree. There's just one olive tree, and that olive tree represents the church. And the church historically has been Jewish. And Jesus the Messiah is Jewish. And all of the apostles were Jewish. And most of the writers of this book, our Bible, were Jewish. In other words, Christianity has grown from Jewish roots. And so that's why I say that these people are our people. We are Gentiles. And we have just been grafted onto the olive tree. And yet we often boast and act as though we were the roots. No, we're not. We're just mere branches that the Lord, by his grace and mercy, has joined to the olive tree. So in other words, I know these names are so foreign. But you know, in heaven, we'll be meeting people with very strange names that we can't pronounce. But that doesn't really matter if we can pronounce them or not. The fact is that we recognize them as our people, my people. And so, I know that many are proud of their families. But the most important family to belong to is the family of God. The family of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be brothers and sisters in Christ. And God knows his people. We were reading in John chapter 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. And guess what? He knows all of his sheep by name. And his sheep hear him. They know his voice and they follow him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, some shepherds hear their sheep farms and the thousands of sheep, and I don't know how they can know them all. But the Lord Jesus has not merely thousands. He's got millions of sheep. Millions. And he knows them all. That's boggling. Boggling. And he knows you. And he knows me. And he knows our names. And if we're trusting the Lord, Yes, we are precious and known to him. We'll never be forgotten. And then, just before we close, we can't help but mention the last paragraph. Just look at the generosity of some of these people when they did return to the land from Babylon. Their generous giving. They contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold. That was Nehemiah himself. He was the governor. And so just spontaneously, generously, freely, that's what he gave. Some of the heads of the families, they too gave gold and silver and uniforms for the priests. And so there was an amazing response of generous giving. This was a free will offering. And so we'll come to the end of the chapter. We could say more, must stop there. But this is, we see, a beginning of a reformation. Because Nehemiah knew, and the people knew, what the walls were for. Nehemiah knew, and I trust the people knew, the importance of membership in the city, being a part of the people of God. And they knew, and we should know, what the people of God are for. And so, as we finish, I should say that this is a question we should always be asking in the church. What are we here for? Why has the Lord saved us? Why do we come to church? Why do we read our Bible? Why should I go to a midweek meeting? Why? Everything should have a reason and a purpose, a good reason, a good purpose. Because so often we can end up just playing with the bubble wrap and miss the purpose. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we bless you that you are a great God, a God of infinite knowledge, of wisdom, and of grace. We bless you, O God, that even before the foundation of the world, you are a people chosen to believe. We thank you that in every generation, you have had your people, and some lived in very dark, difficult days. Others lived in days of brightness where there was reviving mercies, and they saw the church growing amazingly. And here we are today, here in Taree, and we thank you, O God, that you are a faithful God, that you know your people. We pray that today we might be reminded of the privilege of being a member of your church and of the purpose of being a member. And we pray, O God, that as members of your church, we would seek to be faithful and fruitful members. And God forbid that any of us should be trusting in our salvation in any of these outward means of grace. But may we use them as ministers of grace, leading us and introducing us to you, Heavenly Father, triune God. And so hear our prayers and bless this message to all of our hearts, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.